Well, again, we are here in Proverbs as the last matter dealing with our formal education as far as the major aspects of what is to be accomplished by our Father in level one of our sonship edification, coming to the completion of receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and now equity. The Father would give some fatherly post-doctrinal exhortations to not only ensure between him and the son that everything is going to stick and stay stuck, be a permanent and sensitive matter, but also to countermand any of the problems and the effects, the policy of evil that the son is going to face. And you're going to face some. And my intention tonight is to finish off dealing with what we were dealing with on Sunday, finish the exhortations on this coming Sunday, and if everything goes well, we can finish everything out, and then beginning next Wednesday, are you going to be here next Wednesday? You're going to be gone, aren't you? I was going to say it would be great to be able to have like a round table type thing. Do that when? The next week after you get back? Okay. But anyway, we are going to continue dealing with what we've been talking about. There's three major components that make up the post-doctrinal exhortation. The ant and the sluggard, which is verses 6 down through verse 11, which we've dealt with. The naughty person, a wicked man, is something that is dealt with in the second part. This is the second part and the third part. The third part is where we last left off in verse 16. And this issue, I was thinking about this even more, and the more I drill down into this thing, the more interesting it gets. But our Father sets forth that we're going to be confronted with somebody that he calls here a naughty person. Naughty person doesn't sound like anything major at all, because that's always been a childish expression to us in the declining stage of the English language. But this naughty person is also described as a wicked man. He walks with a froward mouth. He's going to be involved in dealing with teaching. He winketh with his eyes, speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness, instead of going toward the object that you should be going, he's going to take you away from it, is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, and that mischief is surrounding, trying to take whatever he's doing the mischief in is to bring unsoundness to it, to corrupt it and bring unsoundness to it. And for us, that would be the edification, not only of us individually, but as a member of the body or even our local assembly. He deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord, another term that talks about corrupting and making something unsound. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And one of the things that we studied, and it's interesting that of all the times, and there's not many, the word naughty or not in a UGHT is used in the Bible. This is the only time that the word naughty is actually translated from the Hebrew word Belial. And Belial was actually a name that was closely associated with the devil, with Satan himself. Paul would talk about having what concord hath Christ with Belial over there in 2 Corinthians when we were over there looking at it. And one of the things that's interesting is, and we've got to be careful about, is that we don't really need to go to the Hebrew to find out what I'm about to say, but what I'm afraid is that what I have taught on it, that you're almost left thinking, or it could occur to you, or somebody could challenge you on it and say, well, if Belial is you know, the really big thing that comes out of that, why didn't the translators translate it that way? Why did they translate it a naughty person? And I've tried to talk about that before, and I don't want to go recover everything, but why not just translate a man of Belial? Why is naughty the most excellent term? And I believe it is. Well, naughty, as we've gone to, and we're not going to go back over our word study and everything, one of the things that we've seen already is that this is a person bent on corruption. They're bent on corrupting the integrity or soundness of a thing. They attack the doctrinal soundness of the edification of the body, attacks the doctrine regarding our fellowship and our communion. And the idea is to attempt, he's going to be, he's, and by the way, a lot of these people, they have no idea that they are the pawns in the hands of the adversary and doing the adversary's business. They think they're doing God's business. They think they're doing the Lord's work. But the attempt is to corrupt the sound doctrine that you have received from the Apostle Paul. Not notice I said that carefully. You didn't receive it from me. If you received it from me, then it's not worth a dime. But what you have received from your Apostle Paul is going to be challenging. It's not going to go down easy. You got to remember, son, that you are not going to be accepted in this world. The message of grace is not going to be accepted. Paul is not going to be acceptable. Not even among most Christians will Paul be acceptable. You're going to be despised. You're going to have to get used to the fact. I've almost looked into getting a shirt made or a hat made, filth of the world and off scouring of all things. No, off scouring of the world. I had it right the first time. Off scouring of all things. That's what the world is going to be. Don't think the world's getting better just because the Mueller report came out with something positive about Trump. It's not getting better. And it's not going to get better. The attempts are going to be to create strife, to cause division, and to try to minimalize as much as possible and completely can keep the mystery a mystery and what God is doing in his operations. This is why he's going to talk about it being an abomination, because this is an affront and an attack on the very operations God's involved in today. Well, one of the things about naughty, and it occurred to me that I don't think I really brought this out as much as I did last time, and I'm not going to spend all Bible class on this, but that word naughty, even when he talks about a naughty person, and then he immediately says a wicked man. We're not talking about a child being called naughty. We're talking about an adult being called naughty. Now, even in our time, what's interesting is that adults oftentimes will use the word naughty in connection with another adult. Now, I'm not trying to get crass here or anything, but if you called your husband or your husband called you, if you're the wife and your husband called you, oh, you're naughty. What is the overtone of that? Am I getting too close to talking about getting too personal? Yeah, exactly. Naughty is moral badness and moral wickedness. Has anybody heard? I mean, some of you are older than me. You ever heard the expression the naughty 90s? Probably not. And I'm not talking about the 1990s. I'm talking about the 1890s. There's a book written by a fellow by the name of Brewer that's called The Dictionary of Phrase and Fables. And this is what he said. He had a little sentence in there about, and by the way, this comes out of the OED. I got this out of the OED that was describing the word naughty in its moral badness. And this is what he said. They actually had, in the 1890s, they had a catchphrase in the United States, and they called it the Naughty 90s. And it got to be such a big thing that it made it into a phraseology dictionary. That's how big it was used in the 18, or someone describing the 1890s, even after the fact. They looked back in the 1920s and 1930s, and they said, well, you may call the 20s the roaring 20s, but the 90s was the naughty 90s. And this is what he had to say about it when he gave a meaning to that phrase, the naughty 90s. He said, in the 1890s, and this came in England, this happened not only in the United States, but it also came from England, came over here from England. In the 1890s in England, when the puritanical Victorian code of behavior and conduct gave way in certain wealthy and fashionable city circles to growing laxity in sexual morals, a growing cult of hedonism, and a more lighthearted approach to life. That's what was going on in England that got the term the naughty 90s. And I only bring that out because I think there is something to that. I think there's not something sexual in that sense, in the pure sense of it, but there is something that is more excellent in saying that is a naughty person because of what that engenders in our thinking, it not only is that son of Belial, that man of Belial, but he's more than, he's naughty. And naughty is the most excellent term because it casts light or it highlights, it spotlights a particular aspect, a particular side, if you will, of the nature of a man of Belial. Because we're not just talking about a man of Belial and the devil and about every evil, wicked, horrible thing you can think of. But naughty, the context, and the translators understood when they saw this in that context, we're not just going to translate this literally or a transliteration, Belial, a Belial person, but they're going to choose very carefully an excellent English word, and they chose naughty because it not only connotes the badness, and they even underscore that by saying a wicked man. So we know that we're talking about wickedness, evil, and those kinds of things. But naughty is able to bring out a particular a shade or highlight of the character of a man of Belial, a man doing the bidding of the devil, of Satan himself, in a very particular way. And it depicts a person already given over to temptation and desiring to lure you and tempt you into his own wickedness. But it paints or shades the character of a naughty person as that of a morally corrupt nature. Even with evil or bad sexual overtones. And that is a very, very good thing here that God does. Exactly. I believe what's going on here is that he's showing you another side of the strange woman. It's not the sexual part of it so much as the sexual part of it is one of the most alluring things to a man. And just as God would use the expression, you know, the strange woman isn't almost ever a woman. I mean, it can be, but it's almost always a man. A naughty person, a wicked man. And I know that I perfectly agree that you've got naughty person and he's described as a man and a he and his and some 12 times that's said there. I understand that. But isn't the strange woman commonly manifest in the person of a man? That's why you've got to, all I'm going to say on this and then I got to get off of it. You've got to begin to see terminology through the eyes of your father and not jump to conclusions based upon your possible tendency to be shocked at any sexual innuendo. That was carefully said. For instance, at one point, wisdom is looked upon as your sister. At another point, she's looked upon as your wife. And that's like, ooh, I don't want to marry my sister. I mean, I really don't want to marry my sister. But that's not the point. The point isn't in those kinds of sexual overtones. The point is the relationship that it has. And this is a way to underscore the allurement that there's going to be to it. And the translators were ingenious in doing that way. By way, it also tells you that the strange woman is a cross-dresser. I think what you've got here is not only that character sketch of the naughty person, but you've got a character sketch, a further character sketch of the strange woman. And that's exactly what Paul's going to be confronting you with as you go on through the end of the book of Romans. The attacks that you're going to have are not going to be so much from this world. They are, and they'll never stop. But in addition to the attacks that come from the course of this world, from the evil man, is going to now be a concerted ratcheting up of the attempts of the strange woman. And there's going to be doctrinal allurements and seductions that are going to come your way. All right, let's move on. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. As we said on Sunday, these are not disjointed or a whole nother category that's coming up here, but this is actually a character sketch of that naughty man. And we talked about on Sunday what these things are going after. I can't, and I'm not going to go back over everything that we did. But we notice that this first phrase that comes to the colon, the second colon is going to make a list of things, of seven things. And we talked about the genius of the English language, and not just in English, but in Hebrew, to be able to state something the way God states it here is underscoring that it's not that six of these things I hate, the seventh one I don't hate, it's an abomination. He hates them all, and they're all an abomination. But what is very important is the reason it's said that way is to underscore the fact that the last thing said, the seventh thing, is the very reason for him making the list in the first place. The generation of that list is because of that seventh one. That's the one that got this thing going. That's the one that it's driving at. And the last one is the seventh one. And the seventh one, of course, is he that soweth discord among the brethren. And again, this is not called the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins are Catholic. They are nowhere found in the Bible as far as them being seven deadly sins. And that's a whole different thing. But we ended by noting the issue of abomination. An abomination, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. And this is one of those trigger words, as I said on Sunday, that means it's a state of mind that's a combination of hatred, disgust, abhorrence, detestation, and loathing. But what I wanted, and I didn't have this on the board Sunday, so I've got it on the board now. Abomination is an advanced term or species, a stronger species of the word hate. And this is what I wanted you to appreciate about the word abomination especially. Abomination is used much like God uses other words like iniquity. Iniquity is at the peak of these words. It's at the pinnacle when he wants to describe something this way. But he can use other terminology like abhor. Anything that is described as an abomination is describing sin, evil, wickedness, and the like for the personally offensive nature it is to God. He is personally offended by this. Now, in a sense, all sin isn't a personal offense to him. But when I say personal offense, I am making a distinction. And the distinction I'm making is that as a personal offense, why is it personally offensive? Because to God, anything described that he describes as an abomination, like we said on Sunday, the issue that most that should jump right out of your mind, out of your mouth when you talk about iniquity, is idolatry. And again, idolatry was something that was a personal offense to God because it did what all these personal offensive matters do. Anything described as abomination is striking at and violating actual aspects of things he's doing personally, things he's personally doing right now. What we understand is the operations of God. It is striking at the operations he is currently involved in. Whether it's in Israel's program and what gets described as an abomination, or it's in our dispensation of grace, which oddly enough, the word doesn't ever occur in Paul's epistles. That doesn't mean that the abominations are not described. They are. But it's, again, abomination is extreme hatred. It's more the terminology of the in the context of the edification process that would indicate a polluting, a corrupting of the soundness of something. But as I said, it's a trigger word because it causes you to think of that issue of idolatry that we talked about on Sunday. And over again in Scripture, when God describes the idols and the of the heathen Gentile nations, any other god but him, God is incredibly intolerant. He will not tolerate any other god. He describes the extreme hatred he has for those gods with the word abomination. You know, and that's always bothered me too, because It just the United States from the get-go. I mean, and I mean from the founding. You want to? Everybody likes to sugar to try to shove the sugar down your throat and say, "Well, this was a godly nation." Well, they sure didn't show it very well, because they erected over and over again statues to the gods of Rome. You can walk through Washington, D.C., and if you looked, and it wouldn't be hard to look at the monuments in Washington, D.C., to think this has nothing to do with America. I'm not in America. I'm in ancient Rome. I'm in a polytheistic, heathen, Canaanite-influenced country. They're everywhere. We call we. I was talking to Cindy the other day. We're coming up on the, what is it, 50th anniversary of the moonshot in July? 50 years ago? When I grew up, oh, you know, we all grew up, and there was always the big thing. It was just the culture and everything else. And when I grew up in the 1960s and 70s, it was space, 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 space. And we named all of our spaceships after Greek gods. Apollo, Gemini. And it is a heartbreaking thing to me that you can't even we even did it of and it's not all of our medals, but on our military medals, for crying out loud, why they did that to the Medal of Honor is beyond me. Well, it's not beyond me, I understand it. But Minerva is on there. By the way, it's interesting. What does he say is the last thing that he hates? He that soweth discord among the brethren. Do you know there was a Greek god that we would call Discord? And if you look at the Navy Marine Corps version of the Congressional Medal of Honor, you'll see Lady Liberty there. Or actually, it's not Lady Liberty, it's Minerva. It's a woman. It's Minerva with a shield, and she's repulsing this kind of Satan-looking guy that's got serpents around him and everything, and she's repulsing him. His name is Discord. We incorporated Greek gods into even our highest medal of valor. We can't help it. Help it. We just can't help it. That's how deeply entrenched all of that stuff is. These are things that God looks at as an abomination. Now, I'm not trying to say that somebody ought to. And I've heard there were Medal of Honor. I know of one Medal of Honor recipient that refused to wear his medal because of that. He wouldn't wear it. Never did wear it. I think there's a difference between wearing it and bowing down and worshiping it, but okay. To me, it's a sonship decision. I'm fine with it. It doesn't bother me. But anyway, these are things that God describes that he abhors. He describes his intolerance for them, his hatred, and wants them. And one of the main things that anything that's abomination is something God wants to put that away as far from him as he possibly can. The issue that goes along with that issue of abomination is being defiled and unclean and corrupt. In fact, we're going to run some verses here at the end of class, so let's just start in. Come over to Exodus chapter 32. Come over to Exodus 32. This is where Moses has been up in the mountain and for 40 days, and they got Aaron to make the molten calf, and that whole incident I mean, they're already back to Baal. They completely bypassed Egypt and went straight to Babylon. Went right back to Nimrod and ancient Babylon. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get thee down for thy people which thou broughtest." Notice, you catch that? Thy people. It's like they're not mine any. Thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And anyway, he goes on and on. But notice, and if we spent the time to go through this, it is an abomination to God. And he sets that forth. It's not only, I know the word isn't used in the passage we just read, but it is there. And he makes it very evident as he sets it forth in the law, and he puts it in the law just that way. But what I wanted you to see is that when he looks at them as stiff-necked people, and he talks about waxing hot against them that he may consume them, and I'll make of thee, Moses. He's going to start over with Moses, and I think you're familiar with this context. That just underscores the kind of an abomination it is. He wants this as far away from him as he can get it, and it's because they have corrupted themselves. There's that corruption issue of the soundness of a thing. Well, we could spend all day just running verses on this issue of an abomination. I haven't even got to the verses that abomination is used. There's one chapter and one passage in the book of Leviticus, I believe, that it's just abomination after abomination after abomination. He uses the word just pow, 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 pow. And if you want to see that, you could all you got to do is read Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And you'll see, it really is a word for God's program with Israel. Abomination is a word that occurs in God's program with Israel. It doesn't occur in Paul's epistles anywhere. But the concept of what God hates, what he abhors, is certainly there. And certainly the issue of the strange woman, of the attempt of the adversary to corrupt doctrinal teaching, to corrupt the soundness of the edification process, you would know before you ever got to those things how God views it. And that's why you have it so much throughout the Old Testament. Just a couple of places. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. When Jesus is dealing with the apostles about the coming events that are going to transpire, that will indicate the nearness of his return. He describes something that gets brought out in Daniel. Matthew chapter 24. And he's talking to the remnant of Israel. This is not talking to you. This isn't written to you or about you. It's written for you, but this is what the remnant of Israel is going to be experiencing out in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, in their fifth installment, when they go through that period of time. Verse 9, he says, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound..." Iniquity, that's that pinnacle word of things that are personally offensive to God. "The love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And that salvation has nothing to do with your salvation unto eternal life. It has nothing to do with a Jew's or a remnant of Israel's salvation unto eternal life. They've already got justification and salvation unto eternal life. That's part of a salvation package deal that calls for them to endure with the doctrine that they have been taught. So if somebody tries, that's a sucker's way of trying to get you to see, oh, well, you could lose your salvation, or it's dependent upon enduring unto the end. Not my salvation unto eternal life, it's not. "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And by the way, that tells you why that particular... I'm spending too much time commenting, but that particular commission that God gave to the nation of Israel, that God gave in Matthew, that can't even occur today. And anyway, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place," that's in the temple, "whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, him on the housetop not come down, take anything out of his house," and so forth and so on. But there is the abomination of desolation, and that is a reference right out of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. And again, notice what the nation of Israel, what the remnant of Israel is supposed to do. When they see the abomination, they see this idol being set up by the adversary's own man of Baal, and he sets that thing up there to get as far away from it as possible. It's to be an abomination unto them as well. Interesting. Well, there is, my understanding, a direct application to God's program with Israel here when we look at this in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. It's directly applied to Israel, directly applied to God's program with them. But there are parallel applications to us in the edification process that we are undergoing as sons. And that's to be on guard for what would be called here by our father, the naughty man, the naughty person, that man of Baal, and how we're to view his corruptness and his corrupt attempts to attack the soundness of our building project. The attack is always going to be to attack it with unsound building materials. There's a lot of times the attacks are not going to be just outright, you shouldn't do that. It's you should do that, but use these materials. And they're almost always materials from Israel's program. And they are not authorized by God. They're wood, hay, and stubble building materials, or trying to take things out of order or whatever. Again, I'm relying on you to know what the edification process is, how it works, how it doesn't work, what it is and what it isn't. That's an awful lot, by the way. So we're to be on guard for these attacks on our building project, on our edifice, on our edification building project with unsound building materials. Now, it is not going too far. Even though we're looking at a passage that's sitting back in Proverbs chapter 6, to say that those who attack the soundness of what Paul will call in 1 Timothy 1:4, godly edifying which is in faith. He qualifies it. Godly edifying, which is in faith. It's not going too far to say that those who attack the soundness of godly edifying, which is in faith, are viewed and for us to view them and be thought of as an abomination. That's not going too far. As doing the very bidding of the adversary himself, as a man of Belial, as one who is to be turned away from and gotten away from as far as possible. Let's run some verses on that. Come to near the end of Romans chapter 16. This will click with why the father would exhort a son at this point this way. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And by the way, that's why Paul I'm not even going to do this, but I'm going to run out of time. Real quick. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I think that's a phenomenal statement. He doesn't say, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which drink alcohol. Mark them which play cards. Mark them women that don't wear that wear pants. Mark them that drive a certain car. Mark them. I mean, how many things does the screwy church? Maybe that's the best way to call them. He doesn't say that. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that imply? What? No. What does it imply when he says they are not such that serve our Lord Jesus Christ? True, but what do they think? They think they do. What? That's why he has to say that. Yeah. It's that old cross-dresser. He's a doctrinal cross-dresser. But their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches. Man, these are people who can preach and teach, deceive the hearts of the simple. Come over to 2 Thessalonians. Folks, this never ends. This isn't going to end if we get more spiritual. It's not going to end if we get more mature. It's not going to end if we become a wise man or a man of understanding. It's only going to get ratcheted up. It's always going to be a battle of wisdom versus wisdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. This is all the way out with Thessalonians. These are the men and women of understanding. And he has to say this to them. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Fascinating. Even that far out, there's going to be attacks and attempts, and they are more subtle than you can possibly imagine right now. That could actually cause that to happen to a Thessalonian assembly. Of having disorder come into it, and the attack is upon the operation that God is involved in currently with the fellowship, the communion, and the concord of that local assembly. You're still here, same chapter, just cast your eye down to verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's talking about somebody who's trying to sow discord among the brethren. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's just move over a book. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6. By the way, I checked these verses three times to make sure I didn't screw them up. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He's talking about Timothy. He's talking to Timothy about the things that he's been given by the Apostle Paul doctrinal-wise. These things he says teach, and these things he says exhort. Verse 3, but if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus Christ in Paul's epistles, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. I think that might occur actually in one, isn't that in the very first, that's the first one of the seven. A proud look. God hates, yea, as an abomination unto him. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You'll notice what's not perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness from such. With notice, he's animated about a list here, and I don't see, playing patty fingers with the choir director's soloist is even in the list. It's kind of hard to get some of these things out and not breach decorum. Disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of supposing. It's just amazing that those are the things, because those are things that have the God's. God has not got a particular operation, a sonship operation that involves choirs. But he does have some very serious matters and operations that he's involved in that has to do with the communion and the fellowship of a local assembly. Because it's through that communion and fellowship that edification is going to get accomplished, and that some of the grandest operations of God that we have the privilege of entering into are going to emerge. And the impact is going to be on the heavenly realm. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know this one very well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. I've mentioned this many, many times. Well, pick it up at verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. By the way, go and look up what incontinent means, and it's not what everybody thinks it means today. There's another meaning for incontinent. fierce, despiser of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Notice what he tells them to do. From such, turn away. Do you see why? At this point, what was the thing? What was the pre-doctrine, the major issue, the pre-doctrinal exhortation to receiving the instruction of equity? He wanted the son to start looking at and thinking about his estate because he's now in a position where he's going to take on more responsibility. And that means more accountability because he is now going to be taking on the reputation of his father. You have a reputation as a son, and it can get destroyed. And that reputation starts out right here on earth as edifying is taking place. And soon that reputation is going to leave the earth. And it's going to enter into the heavenly realm, and it's going to be transformed into a conversation in the heavenlies. And that's going to produce a particular and very powerful culture of Christ in there. We have a big, big place and a whole bunch of created beings up there that until Paul had absolutely no hope. And you're their hope. You ever been in a position of being hopeless? Then you know how desperate you just want someone to give you some hope. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not running around like the rest of the stooge Christian world and trying to bring in God's program with Israel. And the entire creature looks at that and says, that's great, but it's not doing a thing for us. And by the way, that reputation can get ruined not just by some egregious, awful sin in the eyes of the Christian, the carnal Christian world. That can get ruined by associating yourself with ones like that, with that doctrine. By believing one way, and then being a member of the church that teaches against what you believe. And some Christians try and do that. I've had them talk to me. Well, I'm going to this Baptist church. I don't believe anything they're teaching. Well, have fun with that. By the way, I'm not in the business of telling anybody to leave a church. Those are all sonship decisions. I know where my line is. But your job isn't to straighten out another pastor, another church. And that can ruin a reputation of a son just as easy as anything. But you have this issue of knowing, wisely knowing. In fact, there's even terminology Paul will use that will build upon, that shows you this is not just, what we're doing is just looking at kind of an overall issue. There's actually steps involved in some of this. It's a large issue. And it'll really be dealt with when we get to the pastoral epistles. But let me just show you the pattern. And there's a progressive development to it, and we'll end with this. We're here in the pastorals. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, there are some things that we deal with today that we know are easy matters to handle. So I'm going to use some of those, but all I'm saying is the things that we've got to become more and more keenly aware of are the subtle matters. So this may be more in the realm of the not so subtle matters, but anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I just want you to see the progression. This is 1 Timothy. It's the fourth chapter. There's going to be a progression made in 1 Timothy from chapter 4 to chapter 6, and there'll be a final step in this progression of corrupted doctrine and how we are to deal with it made in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you see in verse 1 and chapter 4, you're in 1 Timothy 4, right? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and so on and so forth. And a lot of this comes right out of God's program with Israel. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. By the way, there's a whole big denomination of Christianity that's picked up on all that, and it's called the Roman Catholic Church. You can see how much success they've had with forbidding to marry. And Friday is not meat. Friday's fish. Fish Friday. My pastor, Harley Mill, I got to tell this story. Harley and his wife, Betty, and Betty was a fantastic cook. Oh, Betty was an Aunt B cook. And they had two young men who they had a house and they had a couple of rooms. And in this town, they had a little college, and these guys, they let them stay there and charge them so little and everything. They became very good friends, and they invited them over. They came over one night for supper because Betty was just the greatest cook in the world, and she had fixed the most succulent steaks that you can possibly imagine. And she set those steaks out for those boys, and here they are, college students. You know, college students, they're just starving. And they sat down there, and it just occurs to her as they sit down, they're Catholic, and it's Friday. And this one fellow looked at the other, and he goes, "I christen thee fish," and they ate every bite. Anyway, but you go down through here, look at verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercising thyself rather into godliness." Notice he talks about refuse it. All right, so there's profane, by the way, profane in this context, profane, and you can go back, there's a whole chapter dedicated to God giving his definition of the word profane back in the book of Jeremiah. And you would know before you ever got here that when God talks about something in this kind of context as being profane, it's someone who is saying God says something when God hasn't said anything. It's a false prophet. Verse 7. I jumped down to verse 7. I wasn't going to go through all of that. Refuse profane and vain old wives. And by the way, an old wives fable, in that particular context, is talking about the story of a miracle. That's talking about modern day charismatic Pentecostalism. He starts out saying, refuse it. And you and I are going to be up against this to some degree or another. Somebody's had a miracle. Somebody's had a word from God. Somebody's heard something. Now watch as this progresses. He starts out by saying, refuse it. Because in many cases, you're still dealing with another believer. So there's a process. Come over to chapter 6 and verse 20. Here's a verse that gets completely retranslated by everybody other than King James. They hate this verse for some reason. O Timothy, keep, this is verse 20, it's chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Vain babblings is speaking in tongues. And oppositions of science, falsely so called. And your King James Bible is the only Bible on this earth, it's an English Bible, that has the word science there. All the rest of them want to change that. But all I'm after there is you started out with refuse, and now it's avoid it. Watch the third step, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Right after the verse that we so well know, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun First it was refuse, then it gets a little more intense, avoid it, and now it's to the most intense, shun it. Why? Because it's an abomination, for one thing. Now you're going to put it as far away from you as possible. Shun vain babblings, speaking in tongues, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. By the way, and I'll end with this. After 36 years, you think you've seen it all. And the other night, as last night, I'm flipping through channels, and I don't use cable anymore. I've got just an antenna. And every once in a while, you've got to reprogram it to so it'll try and find out how many channels you got. I get about 40 channels. I got more channels on an antenna than I'd ever use. But they added some that I didn't know I had, and they're religious channels. So I'm flipping and flipping, and then I came across this religious channel. Folks, I've seen prayer cloths. I've seen some of the most ridiculous, outlandish things you can possibly imagine. I've seen caskets on stage, on pulpits. I've seen boats on stage. I've seen the holy laughter, the holy dancing. I've recorded an hour and a half of speaking in tongues just to try to analyze it. I've heard and seen a whacking in the head. Benny Hinn hit somebody so hard in the head the other day, and he was an old man. I would have stood right up and punched him right in the nose if he'd ever hit me that hard. But I've seen so much crap and so much garbage and so much snake oil salesman going on with the holy pieces of cloth and the holy. This was holy oil. You will not believe what they're doing now. They were talking about this holy oil and how it was healing everybody, which is one of the most horrible, that's so dishonest. And again, I wanted to be a striker of persons, and that's against my qualifications. But I wanted to grab those guys and throw them into a neonatal unit or throw them into a VA hospital with their stupid oil. And this one lady gave a testimony how she got her son into college and he got all kinds of money and everything because she kept putting this anointing oil in his cereal. And they kept talking about, now wait a minute, this is not the coup de grace. Then they said, let's bring it out and show you why this is so holy. And they brought out what looked like a fish tank. Now, this is yesterday. I'm not talking about years and years ago. This was just yesterday. They brought out a fish tank, half full of oil. Probably is clear oil. Who knows? It's cooking oil or whatever. But here was the thing. They had taken a Bible and put the Bible in the oil. And then they'd take that Bible out, and of course it's got oil all in it, and they'd squeeze that oil out of the Bible into a little vial, and that's how they'd give it to them. I don't know if they sold it or not. But that is, yeah, that is, and I'm not making that, I couldn't make something that satanic up. That is pure, undiluted evil. That's what you're up against. And everybody going, oh, how great, and everything. Well, those are the easy ones to spot. But the problem is there's an awful lot of the body of Christ that are out there that are involved in something either of that ilk or that ilk exactly. All right. Anyway, our verse once again. Oh, well, let's go this way. Once again, on Sunday, what we're going to do, these six things the Lord doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. They're personally offensive unto him. And then we're going to, on Sunday, we're just going to go through the list very, very quickly. And if we have enough time, If I can do that in one session and then a second session, we can finish off with the positive and proper response, then we would be completely done. But we'll see. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. All right, any questions or comments? All right, we'll stop right there because my throat's about done. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of analyzing these things. And we know, Father, there is a natural tendency to become proud and arrogant in what we know and to get that sophomoric attitude going that we know something when we really don't. But we also know that your word and your exhortations have gone a long way in being able to countermand that kind of thinking. We're not here to try to make ourselves smarter than anybody else, and we're not here to try to make ourselves superior to anyone else. But we are here to lift up and extol the superiority of your word and to be able to manifest right here at this place the excellency of the office and magnifying the office of our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And so we pray that we will deal with these things as wise sons and daughters, but at the same time not be lured in by any activities of the strange woman. We thank you, Father, for the word that gives us the answers and how to answer and how to speak a word and how to use our mouths just as you would yourself. We just pray, Father, that we will continue to develop these things according to your wisdom as it works effectually within our inner man so that we might continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Put a Bible in a tank